I think I'll put the names back on the screen that I had last time, but there's some other notes here, so I'll have to do it again. Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. And we were down to, gotten down to verse 9, where we were going to spend some time thinking about Satan and various titles that he has in the Word and the various things that he does. Dr. Chafer was speaking on Satan one time and he got excited and really went on and on. Somebody said after the class was over that he was certainly full of his subject. Well, we have a real enemy, don't we? And he's alive and he is seeking to do everything that he possibly can even yet, because as the end of verse 12 tells us, he knows that he hath but a short time. And we were talking about his names, and I want to give you even some beyond the scope of the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation. But the first thing that we noted here was that he's called the Great Dragon. And this was an indication of what? All right, his terrifying power, his terrifying power. Now we can be thankful that John says that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But if we are left to ourselves to face Satan, why, we're certainly no match for what he is able to do. He's been called a terrifying monster of indescribable power. That I'm sure that his power is second only to God's power himself. In verses 13 and 16 and 17 in this chapter, he is referred to again as the dragon. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Where is the man-child? In heaven, right. And then in verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the woman is
Israel.
All right, the woman is Israel, picture of Israel. All right, secondly, he is called that old serpent. And this is an indication of his what?
Wisdom.
All right, his wisdom, his subtlety, the crafty enemy. This is the way that he appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we are told in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, where the Lord, speaking to his servants, said that they are to be wise as serpents. And so the serpent is recognized for that, his subtlety, his craftiness, and his wisdom. And in the 15th verse of the 12th chapter, he's called the serpent again. Serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And then third, he's called the devil. This is perhaps, along with Satan, the most familiar term that is used. And this is the word from which we get our English word diabolic. Diabolism is the worship of demons or the worship of the devil. And it means that he is an accuser or a slanderer. Now, the difference between the two, between these two words, slander, of course, is usually false. An accusation can be true. And of course, an accusation can also be false, but slander for sure is an intention to, expresses an intention to belittle a person or bring false accusations against them. And in verse, verse 12. Well, he's referred to as the devil there, but he also is the accuser of the brethren. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Pardon me? Yeah, that's what I was looking for. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And it's good to place alongside of this 1 John 2, 1 and 2, where John says, "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And you see, Satan, when he can, and unfortunately we give him a lot of opportunity to do it, He charges us before God with our sin and brings accusation. I'm sure that there are many other times that he slanders us. But when he brings accusation, actually when we sin against God, then God ought to cast us from his presence. And yet the reason that he doesn't is because we have an advocate there. And this is the word that's translated comforter in John 14, 15, and 16. The word from which we get our word paraclete. And clete comes from the Greek word kaleo, which means to call, and para is a preposition which means to one side. So when we sin, why, the Lord Jesus Christ is called to our side to assist us. He's called to aid us. And this is against the accusations that Satan brings against us. And this word diabolos, which is the Greek word for devil, comes from the Greek word diabolo, which means... Balo is the Greek word for throw, and dia means against. So he's, you see, he's throwing his accusations against us. And that's the reason that we speak of him as the accuser. Now, the fourth expression that is used is that of Satan. And Satan is the Greek word for adversary. And Satan, of course, is an adversary of God, and he's an adversary of men, and he's an adversary of angels, of the elect angels. But he appears in Scripture especially as the adversary of the people of God. Here in Revelation chapter 12, he's the woman's adversary. And earlier in the chapter, when he sought to destroy her man-child, it's obvious that he is the adversary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's our adversary, especially because of our relationship to the Lord. He hates us because we belong to him. And then the next thing that's mentioned in verse 9 is that he is a deceiver. Who deceiveth the whole world. And he is very, very successful in the things which he does. And this is such a prominent thing that you find in the Word of God that I want to take just a moment to point this out. And Satan has many emissaries, and we see many of those in the book of the Revelation. In the 13th chapter, the next chapter, when the second beast comes up out of the earth in verse 11, and it says that he exercises, verse 12, all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them, chapter 13 and verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he has power to do in the sight of the beast. And then if you'll turn on in Revelation to the 19th chapter, I seem to have the wrong reference here. Get this reference down right. I had verse 14, and it's not verse 14. It's verse 20, isn't it? The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And then in chapter 20, and I hope I have these references right, verse 3 speaks, let me read verse 2. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Verse 8. Reading verse 7 with it. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And then verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you see, in these expressions, deceit is mentioned as primary work of Satan. And we're all, I'm sure, familiar with that in one way or another. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? His His tactics against Eve were to deceive her. Now turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. This section that deals in the Gospel of Matthew deals with the same period of time that we're involved with in most of the book of the Revelation, and that is the Great Tribulation period. In verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24. Now, this is what is called the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord was on the Mount of Olives when he was speaking. As he sat upon, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many." And verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect." So, as this time approaches, you see, there's going to be a lot of satanic activity, and the purpose is to deceive just as much as possible. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Giving you a good Bible drill this morning. 2 Timothy 3 Paul is talking. If you look at the first part of 2 Timothy 3, he's talking about the last days and the perilous times shall come, and he gives the description of what is going to take place. And then let your eye run down to the 13th verse, and you see that he says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, both." And so the tables are turned on them as far as that is concerned. And then in 1 John, begin to notice this word where you'll see it all through the New Testament. 18, he says, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And he talks about those who went out from us. But verse 20, "But you have an unction from the Holy One," and that's the word anointing, 1 John 2:20. "You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." See, even when people know the truth, why, you need to write the truth to them, and you need to teach them the truth. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah," is the Christ. He is anti-Messiah. He is anti-Christ. "That denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father." Verse 24, "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I," this is our verse, "these things have I written unto you concerning them that deceive you." The word seduce is the same word that's translated in these other places deceive. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. That is, you're not dependent upon human teachers. It doesn't mean that you don't need to be taught, or John wouldn't have been writing this epistle. But you're not dependent upon any particular teacher. When the Corinthians said, I am of Paul, why, they meant, we've been taught by Paul, and we're dependent upon Paul. Others said, we're of Apollos, or we're of Peter. And John says, you don't need to depend upon any man, because the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now this is an excellent passage for the 20th century, because the devil has certainly done a great work of deceiving a lot of Christians into believing that they don't need to be taught. I'm sure you've heard it as well as I have. In fact, Lucille was talking to a young lady last night who came to our home on a business matter, and she goes to a certain church, and she says she loves her church because they have a lot of wonderful music and a lot of excitement going on. And Lucille asked her if their pastor taught. Yeah, he teaches. And I've forgotten the expression that she used, something to the effect that she put up with that in order to get all of the rest. And that's the way a lot of people really feel. She was a graduate, I guess, of a Bible school. She had attended a Bible school connected with her church, but she was tolerating the teaching, but what she wanted was the fun. And you see, when the devil moves with greater force upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are going to be a lot of people who are going to be perfectly helpless and are going to be deceived because they've never been grounded in the truth. And here where John is talking about the Antichrist, he says, I'm even writing to you, not because you're ignorant of the truth, but because you know the truth. So you see, John believed that those who are taught need to be taught, and the teachers need to be taught. And we're all dependent upon the Holy Spirit. If we don't know the Word of God, then we're just prey to anything that comes along. I've told some of you I was a pastor up in Vancouver for about 3 years, and the Jehovah's Witnesses had a meeting in the big arena there. I forgot now what they called it. I don't remember anything beyond 5 years ago, and this is longer than that. But there were about 10,000 people there. And it was, they were getting them ready to go out on the streets. And the one who was in charge was asking where people had gone before. And he asked about various denominations. And I was pastor of a Baptist church up there at the time. And he asked how many were Baptists, had been Baptists before. And I think something like 3/4 of the people in that big arena raised their hands. Well, you see, the only reason that they could possibly become Jehovah's Witnesses is because they didn't know the truth, because they had never been grounded in the truth. And so this is really the crying need as far as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned today. And whenever you find a person who just ridicules the idea of teaching, why, give them the lecture I've given you this morning, because that's our business as the church, isn't it? Our business is not to entertain. Our business is not to have fun. Of course, I think the most enjoyable time that I ever have is when we're spending time in the Word together, but I'm talking about all of the excitement that churches are using and the flamboyant music programs that they put on. You look at the church page on Easter Sunday, and it looks like they're almost competing with a theater page, doesn't it? With all that churches are trying to do to get people in. What we need to do is be attracting people with the teaching of the Word of God. And if God is going to work in people's hearts, it's through the Word. It's through the Word. And so you see all of these warnings. And Satan is a deceiver. And if we're not instructed in the Word, then we are going to be deceived. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to deceive my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. See, here was a woman in the church, tolerated by the leaders of the church, and she called herself a prophetess, and her business was to do her own teaching so as to deceive the people of God. And the leaders in the church were letting it go on. So, you see, it's not just outside the church that we have this. It's often inside the church that is going on. And we need to be very, very careful about our Sunday school teachers and about our pastors and about anyone who is teaching in the church, to make sure that they are teaching the Word of God. Now, let me give you two or three other expressions that are not found here in this particular passage, and I'll leave a little space here so that you'll realize that this is not revelation that I'm giving to you now. But Satan is called the prince of this world.
Please turn to slide 2.
Now you'll find that in John chapter 12 and verse 31, and you'll find it also in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's take the time to look at these expressions. John chapter 12. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now this is the Greek word archon, which means commander. It means that he is a ruler. It means that he is a leader. It's a word which means that he has a following. And he not only has a following as far as this world is concerned, but he also has a following among the demons. Now, let me give you this other reference, and he's not called really the prince of this world in this reference I'm giving you now, but the prince of the demons. You want to turn back to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34. Now this is where they were accusing the Lord of casting out demons through the prince of the demons. Actually, devils is not a really good translation because there's only one devil, isn't there? And this really ought to be translated demons, the prince of the demons. And demons are fallen angels. Matthew 9:34. He casteth out demons through the prince of the demons. And therefore they were saying that he was working by Satan himself. And the reference in Ephesians 2:32, I won't ask you to turn to that because I think most of you know it. We formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the same word. And it's a word which indicates that Satan exercises a tremendous amount of influence. We're always hearing about people who exercise influence. And when the President of the United States speaks, why, it influences millions of people. His decisions affect all of our lives. Well, Satan is one who carries a great deal of influence. I'm not drawing a parallel between Satan and the President of the United States. But I just want to use that as an illustration of one who has influence. He has influence with demons, he has influence in the world, and he exercises tremendous power. Then he is also called not only the prince of this world, but he's called the god of this world. And that's in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He takes the place in people's lives that God, the God of heaven and earth, should have. And just as this word God suggests great authority and great power, so it suggests this as far as Satan is concerned. When Satan told the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord didn't respond by saying, that's not your right to do it. But you remember he responded by telling him that he was to worship the Lord, and he was the only one who was to be served. But under the sovereign overruling of God himself, Satan is the god of this world. And when you see a verse like 2 Corinthians 4:4, and you see how influential, how mighty, how wise Satan is, you see how foolish it is for us to think that a person coming to Jesus Christ, for a person to come to Jesus Christ, is just simply a matter of them deciding that they want to come to Christ. They've got a depraved nature that doesn't want to have anything to do with God. And in addition to that, the god of this world has blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So in order for us to be saved, somebody has to do something about this satanic blindness that is characteristic of unregenerate people. And the unregenerate people themselves can't do anything, and we certainly can't do anything. It's only God who can open their eyes and enable them to understand the gospel so that they can be saved. All right, then he is called in a number of passages the wicked one. And this is the title that's given to him in chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 16. Sometimes it's simply stated, the wicked. And the Greek word that is used here, poneros, is a word which means one whose the result of whose work is always evil. You know, you hear people say, well, God does the best for his children and the devil does the best for his children. But the effect of Satan's work is always evil. It's always bad. It may appear to be good for a time, but it's always bad. He appeared to Eve, you know, as enticing her, tempting her to become like God. See, if you'll eat this fruit, you'll become like God, and he doesn't want you to become like God. Well, she took of the fruit, but she didn't find that she became like God. She became, as her husband did, the possessors of evil natures. The result was sin, and the result was death, and the result was the murder of one of their sons, and tragedy for the whole human race. So this is what Satan does. He is the wicked one. And then let me give you one more, and that is, he is as a roaring lion. First Peter 5:8. And let's look at that one for just a moment, because I want to go from this now to say just a bit about the provision that God has made for us to be victorious over the evil one. Now let me read from verse 6, 1 Peter 5, 6, down through verse 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now your adversary, and remember that this is the meaning of the word Satan, your adversary, the devil, and here he appears both as Satan and as our accuser, as a roaring lion. And that puts him in the category of the great dragon, the first of these expressions that we have up here, with his ferocious power, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you heard that there was a lion out in front of Knott's school, I'm sure that you'd be very, very hesitant about going out to your car. But, you know, there's one who is worse than an actual lion, who is opposing us continually, and you and I are just as helpless before him as we would be if we were brought into conflict with a real lion. So what are the measures, the means that God has given us for victory over the evil one? And I want you to hang on to this passage of Scripture. But hold this 1 Peter chapter 5 and turn to 1 John chapter 4 for just a moment. I quoted this, or part of this verse, a moment ago, but I want you to see it, because this is a tremendous hope that we have. Now, one of the things that Satan promotes is false teaching. And in the first part of 1 John chapter 4, you have reference to that. False prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. I'm reading now from 1 John 4, 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now this is our hope, isn't it? Because the one who is in us is the Spirit of God. And the one who is in the world is Satan. And our hope that we can live in victory when we're in Satan's territory, because we're in this world and we're continually tempted and we're continually open to the possibility of deceit. But it's wonderful to know that though we are no match for the enemy, yet the enemy is no match for the Spirit of God. And the enemy is no match for God the Father and God the Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, defeated him upon the cross. But one thing that this passage brings out, and it's also brought out in 1 Peter chapter 5, is that a major part of our being victorious over the enemy is our understanding of the truth. And this brings me back to what I was saying just a moment ago about the necessity for being taught, the necessity for knowing the Word of God. And the truth that he's talking about here is the incarnation of Christ. And there are lots of churches that will put on big programs at Christmas time. And they'll celebrate the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, but they do not believe that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. You see, to believe that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh means that you believe that he existed before, that he is God, and that when he came in the flesh, it was not just the birth of an ordinary child, this was God incarnate, the eternal Son of God coming in human flesh, and that he was a perfect man, but he was absolutely God. Now, you see, in many churches today, they preach the birth of Christ and they teach the birth of Christ, but they don't believe what the Word of God says about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is so strong on this that he says, if you believe that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, this identifies you as a true child of God, and you know that if someone comes teaching that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then you can rest easy as far as that teaching is concerned. But you see, people who have never seen what the Word of God actually tells and teaches are content just to hear about the Christmas story and that aspect of it, but they're being taught that Jesus of Nazareth was just a mere human being. May have been greater than most people, but he was not God. And so this is one way in which we are armed against the enemy. Now turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want you to see how it's emphasized there. Now there are several things that are involved here, and he says in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now, notice this expression. The faith. Now, many times the Bible speaks simply of faith, which means, of course, believing without faith it is impossible to please God. That we could translate that just as accurately, without believing it is impossible to please God. But when you come to this expression, and fortunately most times that the word faith is used with the article, in the original language it's translated that way in our authorized version, and this expression does not have reference to believing in that sense. When he says resist steadfast in the faith, now obviously believing is going to be involved, but this is an expression which speaks of the doctrines of Scripture. Now we come from various churches. Various churches are represented here. Probably, very probably, your church has a doctrinal statement. And of course, our doctrinal statements in our churches ought to be a reflection of what the Word of God teaches. And if it comes to a question of our doctrinal statement or the Word of God, why, of course, the Word of God is what has to bear forth. The Word never changes, but our doctrinal statements might need to be revised if they're not in accordance with what we find in the Word of God. Now, this expression, the faith, indicates that even in the New Testament church, there was an understanding that in order for a person to be recognized as a Christian, he had to hold to certain doctrines. When Peter says, resist steadfast in the faith, he means stand faithfully by the doctrinal statement of the Word of God. There's a body of truth that is essential for people to believe if they're to be recognized as Christians. Now, John just gave us one. You have to believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, or you can't possibly be a Christian. You see, if you don't believe that it was Jesus Christ who came in the flesh, that it was the Son of God who came in the flesh, then you're making Jesus Christ a mere human being. If Jesus Christ is a mere human being, he needs a Savior just as much as you and I need a Savior. His death on the cross is just the death of a martyr. It's not as a substitute for sinners. So, as you go through the Word of God, you see that there were these basic truths that people needed to know, they need to believe, they need to accept these things. So here is an indication that one of the things that Satan is going to do, and he's a master at this, is getting us to move away from these important doctrines of the Word of God. And the Apostle Peter is saying here, when the devil comes as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, the ground that you need to stand on is the ground of Scripture, the ground of the doctrines of the Word of God. Don't let him move you away from the Word of God, because that's what he's going to seek to do. Now, we ought to know this right from the very beginning of the Bible, because when Satan approached the woman in the Garden of Eden, the first thing that he said to her was designed to raise doubts in her mind about what God said. Has God said that you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And you see, he's moving her away, and she did not resist, steadfast in the faith. And so consequently, if we are to resist Satan, then we must know the Word of God. That's the reason I encourage you to read the Word. I hope if you're not reading the Word through this year, you'll stop over there and get one of our schedules and start today, because it's only as you and I know the Word and are grounded in the Word of God that we're going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, you see this in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 4, gives us that. You remember, every time Satan approached him, the Lord Jesus Christ responded with the Word. Now remember, the Lord Jesus could have originated Scripture. He could have originated Scripture, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But to teach us that we need to use the Word of God against the enemy, be grounded in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus quoted that which already had been written. That's a good argument for memorizing the Word. And each time he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And we are to resist steadfast in the faith. Now, how can you resist steadfast in the faith if you don't know the faith? You see, if you haven't been taught, if you haven't been learning, you've got to know the truths of the Word of God, or you're going to be a prey to all that the evil one is doing. Now, let me say in addition to this, that when you go to Ephesians chapter 6, and you see what the Apostle Paul says about the armor that we put on against Satan. Now, don't lose... Well, my time's gone. I'm not going to finish this morning. But turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and then I want to come back to 1 Peter chapter 5 next time. Ephesians chapter 6, and begins with verse 10. And he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And we're to take, verse 13, we're to take the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. States it in verse 11 that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, actually, you see that every part of the armor has something to do with the Word of God. Every part of it. And if we don't have the Word, if we don't have the Word on us, and if we don't have the Word in us, and if we're not able to use the Word of God, if we don't understand it, if we don't believe it, why, you see, we're defenseless against the enemy. We must know the Word. And the sword of the Spirit, this Word that you and I hold in our hands and that we love and we're seeking to understand, is the weapon that the Spirit of God enables us to use against the enemy. This is the sword of the Spirit. Some of us even carry daggers that are concealed, but it's the weapon that the Lord uses against the enemy, and this is our defense. Now, there are some other things that I want to mention, and there are two very important things in Revelation chapter 12 about our defense against the enemy, but we'll have to save that until next time. I'm already 2 minutes beyond the hour. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word. And we thank you, Father, for the people in our lives who have emphasized for us the importance of knowing the Word of God. Lord, our minds can go back in our own lives, and we remember with gratitude to Thee, fathers, mothers, teachers, Sunday school teachers, seminary teachers, pastors, Christians we've known who in one way or another have impressed upon our hearts the importance of reading the Word, of understanding the Word, of memorizing the Word, hearing the Word of God taught, the importance of being in churches where the Word of God is loved and where the Word of God is central in the ministry. How thankful we are, Father, that in your wonderful grace you have enabled us to see some of these things that many, many people have never come to understand. And we pray, Lord, that from what we've seen in our lesson this morning, we might have emphasized and underlined in our own heart even more the importance of learning the Word of God and always coming to understand it better. The Apostle Paul has told us that none of us, not even he, understood the things the way we need to understand them. We know, Father, as long as we're in this world, there are things, there are new depths of the Word of God, there are new insights into the truth that the Spirit of God will give us from the Word itself, which we do not have now. And so we pray that we may recognize the importance of reading and hearing the Word of God. No wonder that the Apostle John began this wonderful book of the Revelation promising that there was blessing for those who would read and for those who would hear and for those who would keep the words of this prophecy. May each one of us in our own relationship with Thee, Father, hunger more for the Word, spend more time in the Word, because as the days grow more wicked, as we approach the time when our Lord Jesus Christ will return, we know, Father, that we're going to have greater and greater and greater need for the wonderful truths that you've been pleased to reveal to us in your Word. Thank you for this time together this morning. In our Savior's name, amen.